Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And if you would please stand, I want to read verses 1 through 15 of John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise to the fish as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciple, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "Truly, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. We have come in our study of John's Gospel to the 6th chapter, which is one of the most important chapters in the entire Gospel. It begins with an account of the only miracle of Jesus that is reported in all 4 of the Gospels. It is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 is the 4th sign that John recorded to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, as we look at this account this morning, we are going to look at a couple of different things. First of all, we're going to look at the problem that confronted Jesus and the disciples. Secondly, we're going to look at the way that Jesus tested the faith of the disciples. And then we're going to look, thirdly, at the solution of Jesus to the problem. So this account begins with the words, "after these things." Now that phrase does not mean that the events recorded in chapter 6 immediately follow those that were recorded in chapter 5. We know from what John tells us that the feeding of the 5,000 took place around the time of the Passover. And we know from John chapter 5 that the events described there took place sometime around the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so if the Feast of the Tabernacles is the feast that is spoken about in John chapter 5, preceded the Feast of Passover, then there has been about 6 months that have elapsed between the events of chapter 5 and the events of chapter 6. And during the interval of that time, Jesus was busy ministering in the area of Galilee. And so we find now that Jesus and the disciples go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Since the largest area of Galilee lies to the west of the lake, the other side would indicate the area east of the lake, more remote and less populous. It would be a good spot for Jesus and the disciples to get away from the crowds for some R&R. They were in desperate need of rest and relaxation. And so the Synoptic Gospels, that refers to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, suggest two reasons that Jesus and the disciples withdrew to the eastern side of the lake. First, the 12 had just returned from a preaching mission. We read in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13 and verse 30. And Jesus, too, had been heavily involved in exhausting ministry while they were gone, as we read in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord knew the disciples needed a time of rest and instruction, a sort of debriefing after the completion of their mission. Matthew 14:13 reveals that the news of John the Baptist's death provided an additional reason for their withdrawal. Jesus and his disciples were not to find the peaceful seclusion they sought, however. According to Mark chapter 6, verse 32, they crossed the Sea of Galilee by boat, but a multitude from the surrounding cities followed them on foot along the seashore. By the time they had reached their destination, a mass of people was already waiting for them. Sometimes when you want to get away from the crowd, you just can't do it. And that's what they were faced with. It's kind of like some of those people who are always trailed by the paparazzi, the actors and actresses, and they go to this place or that place, some island out in the middle of nowhere, thinking they can escape all that, and they get out there and they find that they can't. Well, that was something that Jesus and the disciples were faced with. They just couldn't get away from the crowd. Now, the crowd was motivated to follow Jesus and the disciples not by faith or by repentance or by a genuine love for Christ. On the contrary, they followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. In other words, as one commentator notes, they were thrill seekers who failed to grasp the true significance of Jesus' miraculous signs, which pointed unmistakably to him as the Son of God and the Messiah. As such, they were the Galilean counterparts of the Judean false believers described in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. They flocked to see Jesus' works, but ultimately refused to accept his words. And accept these works as signs that pointed to his identity as the Son of God and as the Messiah. They followed Jesus because they sought the benefits that Jesus could offer to them, particularly in relationship to their physical lives. But they didn't have much concern about their spiritual lives. That didn't seem to matter much to them. And isn't that so much the same with us? We are often consumed by those things that are material and physical. Those are the things that we are anxious about. Those are the things that we seek. And yet, when it comes to spiritual things, we are not so anxious about them. And we do not seek to profit from those spiritual means that Jesus has given to us for our growth in grace. After arriving at the eastern shore of the lake, Jesus went up on a mountain and there sat down with the disciples. Now, in spite of the fact that the mountain at this point seemed to be surrounded by this large crowd so that Jesus and the disciples would not get the rest and relaxation they were seeking, and Jesus would not be able to instruct his disciples. We read that Jesus felt compassion on the multitude, and in that compassion, he ministered to them. He healed their diseases. He spoke to them of the kingdom of God. So we see that those people who want to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in ministering to others often have to minister in periods of time when they're the most pressed for time, in a period of time when they are the most tired, in a period of time when they would often like to get alone by themselves for a little R&R, and yet, because the need is pressing, there isn't time to rest. There isn't time to relax, as the need of the moment demands attention and ministry must take place. Jesus, remember, came not to be served, but to serve. And so that's what we see in the feeding of the 5,000 and the events that lead up to it. After spending a little bit of time on the mountain with the disciples, Jesus saw the great multitude coming toward him. And as I said, he healed the sick and he preached the kingdom of God to them. Late in the day, as the day was ending, reports Luke in Luke chapter 9, verse 12, it was evening, Matthew reports. The disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late." Now here's the disciples' solution to the problem. "So send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Not only on this occasion, but other occasions that we read about in the Gospels, we read that this is often the solution to problems that arise, that the disciples offer. When there was that occasion when the people were bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed by Jesus, well, the disciples were a bit irritated by that, and what did they advise Jesus to do? "Well, just send these people away. Just get rid of them. We don't need all these people." But Jesus was not inclined to do that. And isn't that also so often the way that we respond to those who have need? Rather than seeing the need, rather than acting in relationship to the need, our solution is to send them away. Don't want to be bothered with that right now. Don't have time for that right now. Just go away. What kind of compassion is that? What kind of love for neighbor is that? No love at all. Real love sees real needs and is moved with compassion, if able, to meet those needs. On this occasion, seeing the crowd in their need, Jesus asked one of his disciples, "Philip, where should we buy bread that these may eat?" And so this is now Jesus testing his disciples. There was a serious logistical problem that Jesus and the disciples were faced with, very similar to that which the steward faced at the wedding in Cana when the wine ran low and Jesus performed his first miracle, that of turning water into wine. And not just any old wine, not just the cheap stuff that you buy at Walmart, but the expensive stuff, the best wine. I think the cheap wine is just fine, but anyway. Jesus asked Philip the question, knowing what he would do. But he was testing Philip to see how Philip would respond. And Philip's faith, along with the rest of the 12, was found lacking. And he exclaimed hopelessly, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. A denarius was the standard daily wage for a laborer in Israel at this time. So Philip was saying, 8 months' salary of normal wages won't be enough to buy food so that each person assembled here can have just a little bread. Even if we had that kind of money, we couldn't buy enough food really to feed these people to their satisfaction. Even if we could buy bread, it would only be enough bread that each might have a little. Now, what is disappointing about Philip's response is that Philip, along with the other disciples, had been present when Jesus performed his other miracles. They had seen Jesus cast out demons. They had seen Jesus heal the sick. They had seen Jesus raise the dead. And they should have thought to themselves, nothing is impossible for Jesus. This problem is not too big for the Master. But that didn't cross Philip's mind at all. Then another disciple, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, comes into the picture, and he said, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Now, if Andrew had stopped right there, we would be excited about this projection of faith. As Jesus looked around for provisions for the multitude, Andrew said, I asked around and I found this kid over here, and he has 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish. If he'd said no more, we could assume he was indicating that he believed that Jesus could take these loaves and these fish and make more than enough for everybody. But then Andrew went on to say, what are these among so many? You see, Andrew's faith was not any better than Philip's faith. He too failed the test of faith. Now, when we think of it in terms of loaves and fish, we need in our minds not to think of the kind of loaf that we use and the size of that loaf when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Yeah, the loaf of French bread I usually get is about that long, you know, about like this. It's not the kind of loaf that they were talking about. R.C. Sproul makes the comment, the loaves that we're talking about here were probably the size of Twinkies. And the fish were not big catfish. Catfish is good, man. They were not big catfish. They were small fish like sardines. Well, it was barely enough for the lad that brought them. But in the hands of Jesus, it would be enough to provide food for the multitudes. So Jesus now acts. It's amazing, isn't it, how patient and how kind Jesus is with his disciples? And aren't we glad, because he is just as patient and just as kind with us. He does not reprimand them for their weak faith. Rather, he puts them to work, instructing them to make the people sit down. Their faith may have failed, but their obedience did not. And despite their doubts, they followed the Lord's instructions to a T. John's personal recollection that there was much grass in the place is the type of detail an eyewitness would recall, and it further confirms that the feeding of the 5,000 took place in the spring, since Passover was either in March or April, before the grass withered under the scorching summer sun. Mark adds that the disciples seated the people in groups of 50 and 100, no doubt to make it easier to distribute the food. All 4 Gospels report that there were 5,000 men present, not counting women and children. So it is estimated by most commentators that the true size of the crowd was somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people. And how much food did they have? 5 barley loaves the size of Twinkies and a couple little bitty fish. Well, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, and the word for thanks there is the word for thanks in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we read of the Lord's Supper, after giving thanks, it is the form, the Greek verb from which we get our word Eucharist. After giving thanks, he distributed to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting, and likewise the fish. The Lord did not create a vast amount of food all at once, but continually broke the loaves and kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and divided up the 2 fish among them all. Of course, Mark in his gospel, Mark chapter 6, 41. The astonished crowd seated on the grassy hill on that day witnessed the Creator God at work. Matthew and Mark and Luke record that the Lord distributed the food to the crowd through the disciples. And Jesus, of course, did not need to use them. He could just as easily have distributed the food to the crowd by supernatural means, as God did in the wilderness, providing manna for his people each day. God, however, often works through weak, fallible humans. And he did on this occasion, and he does in the preaching of his word and the teaching of that word. Never forget that your pastor is a weak and fallible human being. I am like John the Baptist. We read of John the Baptist, there was a man sent from God, and that's all that I am. I am a man of my own troubles and my own failures and my own fallibilities. But God is pleased to use us in marvelous ways. Well, the food was distributed and the people ate their fill until they were all full. Now, John unambiguously proclaims that the feeding of the 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish was a miracle. An account such as this vexes higher critics of the scripture who are hostile to purported miracles. In the 19th century, according to R.C. Sproul, there developed an academic school, the religious historical school, that sought to reinterpret and revise the biblical record to strip it of all supernatural elements and reduce it to accounts of natural events centered around a man who distinguished himself as a great ethical teacher, namely Jesus of Nazareth. But just a man, not a miracle worker. So how would these critics explain what happened on this occasion? They would explain that this crowd of thousands of people included many who had the foresight to pack lunches for themselves. But there were also those who had neglected to make provision for a long day on the mountain. Therefore, when this huge assembly came together and it was time to eat, there were the has and the have-nots. So Jesus found a little boy who was willing to share his lunch with others, and using this little boy as an example, Jesus persuaded those who had brought provisions to share with those who had none. Thus, the miracle was an ethical miracle, a lesson in the importance of generosity. Well, isn't that marvelous? You think that's bad? Listen to this. One of the scholars of the 19th century, trying to understand what really happened, came up with this scenario. Prior to the event, Jesus and his disciples had found a nearby cave in which they had stored a huge cache of bread and fish. When it came time to feed the people, Jesus had his disciples line up, forming a bucket brigade of sorts from the cave. As Jesus stood at the mouth of the cave, the disciples clandestinely passed bread and fish to him, and he then pulled them out of his sleeve, like you'd pull a rabbit out of your hat, until he had fed all the people. Well, that's the extent to which biblical critics will go to remove the miraculous from the scripture. Those explanations, of course, do violence to the biblical account. It simply is not what the scripture says. It is very interesting, notes R. Kent Hughes, that in a passage that is trying to elevate our concept of Christ, this interpretation comes from a defective concept of Christ. The doubters have taken their Christ, the Christ who does not intrude himself into the supernatural, and impose him onto this passage of Scripture. That is why they do not see a miracle here. Their problem is the problem the passage is trying to correct. The feeding of the 5,000 was indeed a tremendous miracle. Astonishingly, the sign that Jesus did, astonished by the sign that Jesus did, the people said, "This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world." In other words, they saw this as a fulfillment of the prophecy that Moses made in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. The crowd's statement, made immediately after Jesus healed their sick and filled their stomachs, revealed that the people were really looking for a Messiah. They wanted an earthly deliverer, one who would meet all their physical needs, and food and health were at the top of their list, as well as freeing them from the yoke of Roman oppression. That's the kind of Messiah they wanted, but that is not the kind of Messiah that Jesus was. And when they came to make him king by force, he departed from them. No man controls Jesus, but no man has the authority or the right to tell Jesus what to do. And so Jesus sent the crowd and the disciples away, and he went back to the mountain. Now, what are the lessons for us? The first and most obvious lesson is this: nothing is impossible. Nothing is too difficult for our God. Absolutely nothing. Your Savior and your King has unlimited power in his hands. The power that Christ displayed in the miracle of the feeding of so many with so little has not diminished. It is the same today as it was then, and always will be. He has the power, strength that is sufficient for us in every trial and in every circumstance. Sometimes he exercises that power in spectacular, amazing, and miraculous ways, such as in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with a small amount of bread and fish. He has it in his power to heal diseases and injuries, but he often does not exercise his power in those ways by doing miracles. He exercises his power most often in less dramatic and not so obvious ways. When we experience a severe trial, such as a devastating diagnosis, God demonstrates his strength in our weakness often not by healing, but by enabling us to stand firm in our faith in the midst of our trial. And in the midst of that trial, He does not do so much something for us as He does something in us. And what He does in us, we need to recognize as a miracle of the magnitude of what He did when He fed the 5,000, as a miracle of the magnitude of what He did when He raised Lazarus from the dead, as a miracle as what He did when He healed so many diseases. He is able, in the midst of our trials, to strengthen our faith. His power, as Paul said, is perfected in what? It is perfected in our weakness. The trials that God often puts us through are a test of our faith, a test of the strength of our faith, a test of the reality of that faith. And we find that in the midst of the most difficult and severe trials, that God strengthens that faith. So that as we go through those trials, our faith is not diminished, but instead is increased. It does not grow weak, instead it is strengthened. And it is God who does that. We find that when we are anxious because of what we are facing, that we can actually cast our cares and anxieties upon Him because He cares for us. And in those trials, gives us a peace that passes understanding. And that is absolutely, in my mind, astonishing. That God doesn't take the trial away, doesn't remove it, but He upholds His people in it. And He walks through the valley of the shadow of death with us in order to strengthen us and in order to enable us to persevere. We thank Johnny Erickson Tada, who was born the year before I was. 1949 is when she was born. She was a very active young lady. She enjoyed horseback riding. She enjoyed tennis. She enjoyed hiking. She enjoyed swimming. And just a few months before her 18th birthday, she was going to swim in the Chesapeake Bay. She misjudged the depth of the water. When she dove into the water, it was very shallow at that point. She suffered an injury that rendered her a quadriplegic. During the 2 years of rehabilitation, according to our autobiography, Johnny, she experienced anger, depression, suicidal thought, and religious doubts. And yet, by God's amazing and sufficient grace, she has lived a full and productive life and has been a great encouragement and a great blessing to so many people in the Christian church in this day and in this age who struggle with less debilitating injuries, who are going through less traumatic times. What a trophy she is of the sufficiency of God's sustaining and strengthening grace. And that grace is available to all of us. There's a man by the name of John Dunlap, who was for many years on the board of trustees of Columbia Bible College and Graduate School. He and the president of Columbia Bible College and Graduate School, Robertson McQuilkin, became very close friends. John Dunlap was diagnosed with cancer He was in a hospital in Virginia Beach, and Robertson McQuilkin paid him a visit. Dunlap said on that occasion, "You know, Robertson, I'm not very spiritual. Gene," that is his pastor, "talks about longing to be in heaven, but I love life. I have so much I want to do." 2 months later, McQuilkin visited his friend again. He said, "Robertson, death takes too long." He was now homesick for heaven. The man who so feared death, 2 months prior, had been strengthened by God's grace so that now he looked forward to death because he knew that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. And before he died, the last thing he prayed was, "Lord, your blessed will be done." His physician, young in the faith, told Dunlap's family, "I always thought a Christian should die like this. I had just never seen it." See, my friends, God is glorified not just in miracles that are obvious to us, miracles that we would perhaps like to see, but God is glorified in His people when His grace proves to be sufficient and they walk through those trials and difficulties with their faith intact, still loving God, still confident in God's sovereignty, still believing that God is good and that God is all wise and that God is prepared, if He should call them home, God has prepared a place for them and will welcome them into His presence. And when we think of that, we need to think of Stephen. Remember when Stephen was martyred and Stephen looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus? And what was Jesus doing? He wasn't sitting on His throne. He was standing to welcome His servant home. What a blessing it is to have such a God. And that God is with us in everything. Secondly, God is able to supply all the material needs that you and I have. He knows that we have need of them. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. But our duty is not so much to seek them as to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And then Jesus assures us that all these things will be added unto us. Do we believe that? Do we seek first the Lord's kingdom? Are we seeking His righteousness? Are we believing that He will bless us with the material and physical things that we need? Thirdly, God is able to make much of little if we truly give it to Him. One of the things that Christian people often struggle with is the idea of tithing. Well, I have so little. If I give 10%, then I'm not going to have enough left for me and my family. Let me ask you something. Is Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? Can He take the 90% of the little that you have? And can He multiply that? Yes, He can. Fourthly, the compassion of Christ to meet physical and material needs of others should be emulated by us. And I think in our present situation is, in fact, something that is and has been a motivating factor in helping the Hamiltons through this time. If we are compassionate, if we have a compassionate bone in our body, If we are truly the followers of Christ and if He is truly changing us, then we will be, to some degree or another, compassionate people. And compassionate people see the needs of others, want to meet those needs, particularly those who are in the body of Christ. And the final thing is this. Our worldview makes a difference in how we read and understand the Scripture. What kind of God do you have? A God of the miraculous? A God of the supernatural? Or not? Our God is God. He created the world and all that is within it. And He continues to sustain that world. Our God is God. And for our God, nothing is impossible. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the feeding of the 5,000, for this great miracle performed by Christ and mentioned in all the Gospels, meeting significant need through the little that was given to Him. Father, we thank You that His power to meet the needs of His people is not diminished. And so, Father, we would trust that in our given situations, no matter how severe that situation might be, we trust in the power of Jesus Christ to uphold us during those difficult times and to remind us that in Him we always have a future and a hope. Father, we thank You that You have given to us such good hope in the gospel of that which awaits those who are Your followers. Lord, we live in a world that is fallen, and in this fallen world we experience so many disappointments, so many trials, so many sorrows, so many heartaches, so much pain. And yet, Father, we so cling to this world. Father, sometimes You bring difficulties into our lives so that we might loosen our grip on this world and long for the next. For in that world, all our troubles and all our difficulties will disappear, never to reappear. And we will be with You in that place where there is fullness of joy forevermore. Father, strengthen our faith, encourage us, and grant that we might have the compassion of Christ in ministering to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.